Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning I'll pull together the Gospel and the Old Testament reading, which is about the sacrifice of Isaac. And I want to focus on the idea there of how God will provide the sacrifice. What is wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? This is a question that I think we're perhaps too ready to answer at any given moment. Our knee-jerk reaction is to begin naming names, calling out behaviors, situations, circumstances, and in general, pointing fingers. What's wrong with the world? Well, just look at it. 1,500 years ago, the African bishop, St. Augustine, wrote about an incident in his life that occurred when he was a young teenager. Out and about with some of his peers, they found themselves in an orchard. Whether they had permission to be in the orchard isn't clear, but that it did not belong to any of their families is made clear by the way Augustine tells the story. He describes the incident saying, "We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs. After barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God. Such was my heart." A few decades later, Augustine looked back on the incident reflectively, thinking about what really motivated him, since it was clearly not his effort to satisfy his own hunger. And so he says, "It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul falling away from security in you, O God, to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." If we want to ask what's wrong with the world, we must first join Augustine in reflecting on ourselves. If we're to answer that question accurately, Augustine's move turns a new question back on us. Why did you do that? It's a common question that we face, whether it's being asked of us by someone else or whether we're asking it of ourselves in a moment of shame or regret. Every time we face it, we have to decide whether we're really going to take responsibility for why we've done something or defend our fragile ego by displacing blame someplace else. Blame is the easiest kind of substitution we're able to make. It's not my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's their fault. In the end, what we're really searching for is a way to shift responsibility, to displace it from ourselves and put it somewhere else. In the book of Leviticus, we see a part of the development of the sacrificial system. Along with the goat to be provided for the burnt offering that's meant to atone for the sins of God's people, God also commanded the high priest lay his hands on a living goat and confess over this animal the sins of the community of God's people, and then send it out of the camp into the wilderness. This animal was called the scapegoat. In our present time, we use the term scapegoat to refer to almost any person or set of persons or even an institution upon which we place blame for actions that bring about negative consequences to our communities. And it's easy to see the search for someone or some institution to blame going on all the time. It's happening in a variety of complicated situations across our country. Just this week, we see it happening with the failure of the power grid in Texas. While scapegoating won't fix any of the tragic outcomes of the power grid's failure, pinpointing who is to blame will presumably bring a kind of relief and a kind of resolution to the community that is suffering. Someone must pay the price, we think. Whoever it is will be the scapegoat, and in situations as complex and tragic as what's happened in Texas, there will likely be more than one scapegoat. This is a way of holding people accountable and responsible for their actions. Scapegoating people or institutions only partially solves the problem. The sin and the evil that are shot through reality will not fully be dealt with. Similarly, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was, in the end, only a provisional way of dealing with the problem of evil and sin. In every way, it foreshadowed what God said he would do in Genesis. That is, solve the problems of sin, death, and evil, and the devil, once and for all. Nevertheless, we continue on looking for scapegoats in our daily lives, looking for someone to blame, taking it upon ourselves to decide, ultimately, what's really wrong with the world, and then attempt to deal with it all on our own. There's good reason to think that we'll never be fully able to deflect blame away from ourselves. We can add to Augustine's insightful yet convicting realization another one, this time from the 20th century Russian dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Having been imprisoned for his resistance against the government, his experience in the gulags offered him an opportunity to focus on where his fault for the situation really rested. However much he could legitimately point the finger away from himself, he realized that he couldn't escape his own complicity in the evil of the world, his own deviance. Whether or not a reasonable response to the mistreatment he experienced from his own country's government, nevertheless, only added more evil to the world rather than eliminating it. In the end, he famously observed, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil acts, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? If this is the case, then even our own hearts are mired with the problem that we cannot solve. Like Abraham, who willingly laid his child on the altar to be sacrificed, but who still, with fear and trembling, believed that God would provide the sacrifice, we too hope there's another way to deal with the sin of our own hearts. We hope for a kind of substitution, something other than what Solzhenitsyn suggests. Who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart, he asks. Well, that would mean nothing other than our own death. For who can live with only a partial heart? This only gets more complicated when we try to guess just how big a piece of our heart we'd have to remove if we were to rid ourselves of evil. If the line between good and evil runs through every human heart, well, where exactly does that line occur? What's the proportion of goodness to evilness in our hearts? In answering that question, we're only tempted to more evil, seeing as we're prone to judge ourselves as better than we actually are. And in doing so, we reveal even more evil by incurring the guilt of pride. This only brings us back to the dilemma of knowing that we're unable to solve the problem of sin and its requisite consequence, death. So we hope instead for a substitution. What if all of our efforts to answer that question that I began with, what's wrong with the world, and deal with the evil that we experience by blaming others, what if all of it is ultimately futile? What if In endeavoring to deal with these intractable and even impossible problems, we continue to make the same mistakes as the first humans. Are we still trying to be like God, as the serpent tempted us to do? Or perhaps more to the point, are we attempting to solve the problems the way that we believe God should, as if that's the way that we would do it, if in fact we were God? From the early part of the 20th century, there's a brief story about an incident in the life of essayist and public intellectual G.K. Chesterton. It's said that the Times, a London newspaper, solicited responses from a variety of public intellectuals to this question: what's wrong with the world? We've already noted that the easiest sort of answer would be to point fingers, finding a scapegoat, and placing blame on other people or institutions. But Chesterton offered a different response, one that's challenging, yet concise. He wrote to the editors who sent the inquiry saying, "Dear sirs, in response to your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." Without denying that there is indeed much wrong with the world, Chesterton's approach is counterintuitive and certainly counter to our own ego's desires. He places the blame first and foremost directly on himself, and in kind, we each find ourselves guilty in the same way. Chesterton's conclusions echo those of Solzhenitsyn, who faced down the intractable problem of the fact that sinfulness and the sources of so much of the world's evil, in fact, inhabits our very own hearts. Whatever happened when those scapegoats who were sent out into the wilderness carrying the sin of the community of God's people in its very being, whatever happened to them? All of them came to their end in death, of course. By what means? Well, who knows? What we know is that they do not live on today. Some Jewish interpretations of Yom Kippur, the name of the ritual of the two goats, the one for the burnt offering and the one that is the scapegoat, note that the scapegoat is pushed from a cliff outside of the community as part of the ritual, and its body is dashed to pieces upon the rocks before it has even come to rest at the bottom of the cliff. However it happened, death came to them all. On the way to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved, Abraham revealed his deep faith in God by saying to Isaac, "God will provide the sacrifice." Scapegoats were, in the literal sense, part of God's provisional way of providing the sacrifice. In the end, our modern form of scapegoating, displacing blame from ourselves or holding others responsible, only gets us so far because it too is provisional. None of it deals with the sin and the evil, the darkness and the corruption that plagues our reality, not fully. The ultimate sacrifice must still be provided for. How will God provide that sacrifice? Scripture tells us, the prophet Isaiah says, God has placed our iniquities on him. St. Paul writes that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Who are we talking about? You know. It's God's Son, his own Son, whom he loves. God has indeed provided the sacrifice, and it is the sacrifice to end all sacrifice. God has placed on his Son your sin, my sin, the world's sin. Jesus Christ has been blamed for everything. The weight of sin, the evil that shot through reality, in fact, the burden of everything that is wrong with the world has been laid on Jesus. He didn't deserve it. He pleaded with God in fear and trembling, much like Abraham must have, as he raised the knife above his son Isaac. Could there be another way? But he accepted God's response. His death would be the solution, the only means by which to bring resolution to the problems of sin, death, evil, and the devil that have plagued creation since the fall. God the Father has made Jesus Christ the scapegoat for us. And like all scapegoats, death was his to suffer too. But death was not the last word, for it could not hold the Son of God. The sin of humanity and the evil that corrupts creation could not keep the Son of God in the grave. As the modern hymn says, "There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ." God prepared Jesus for all of this. Before he went out into the wilderness to suffer temptation from Satan, Jesus was baptized. To baptize is to cleanse. For Jesus, it was a necessary ritual, he said, so that all prophecies would come to be fulfilled, and it foreshadowed the death he would suffer for us. We too are baptized. And that means that we too are cleansed. We're baptized into Christ, and therefore, with him we have gone through death and have arisen again to new life. This is what the ultimate scapegoat has earned for us. God has indeed, just as he promised, provided the sacrifice for us. And so no longer must we wander in search of one. No longer must we exhaust ourselves trying to deal with the intractable problems of evil in the world and sin in our hearts. God has placed those things on his Son. And his Son has undone their power for us and this world. So let us now stand with Abraham and Jesus in fear and trembling before this Almighty God, but not for the sake of our own weakness, but for the sake of his power to overcome our greatest enemies. This Almighty God did this because he first loved us, and he grants this to us because of Jesus. Amen.